Well, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer. We're still in question 24 on the specifics of Christ's office as prophet. Just for a quick review, as we're going, the goal is questions 21 to 28. So question 21 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so, was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Question 22 then asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And the answer is that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So that, in general, introduced his three offices as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. And here in question 24, of Christ's office as prophet, and it asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Remember that a prophet speaks to us from God. A priest is in the other direction. A priest speaks to God on our behalf. But a prophet speaks to us God's message, God's word. And the key text for this section has been Acts 3:22, where Peter, preaching at Solomon's portico at the temple, referred to Deuteronomy 18:15, and Acts 3:22 said, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. So he's similar to Moses, and yet far superior, as we went through the similarities and as well the differences. But since he is the eternal, only begotten Son of God, he speaks to us perfectly with all knowledge of God's will for us for our salvation. Well, we're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we started with this introduction on Acts 3:22 and then looked at implications of Christ revealing God's will for our salvation, as well then the will of God that Christ as prophet reveals, that we must have faith and we must obey, and then all that the will of God entails for our salvation, and it is broad, as we went through A through H, where it even involves everything in sanctification. All that we are to believe, all that we are to do, is involved in God's will for our salvation. And we're at this point now where it's kind of a side note almost in Thomas Boston's commentaries, where he says, hey, let us ponder the excellency of Christ's teaching. Let us ponder the excellency of Christ's teaching. And this is under the third section of Christ reveals this will of God for salvation by his word and spirit. And we had looked at his word, how it was extraordinarily revealed by God himself directly. Remember, God spoke directly to Moses, for example, at the burning bush. But those ways have ceased, and now his word is preached. Christ himself preached when he was here, but now it is through his ministers, his ambassadors. And we have the word written. We have the word written. And that's where we have the Holy Scriptures, the very word of God. And that is sufficient for you and I not to be added to or subtracted from, as the end of the book of Revelation stresses. And now we are waiting for Christ to return to have extraordinary revelation to us again, where he will speak to us directly. But it is all by his word and spirit. But Christ's spirit, the Holy Spirit, for the elect, joins internal illumination with external revelation, where he enlightens the mind and convicts us, awakens us, gives us understanding to know the will of God for our salvation. But it is in the middle of this that he says, well, let us ponder the excellency of Christ's teaching. Let us ponder the excellency of Christ's teaching. And I've got A through H on this one. A through H. Quite a bit. And I've circled the main points on the board, where different aspects of the glory of Christ's teaching as our prophet. And let me just say before we dive into this, and this has kind of been the backdrop, I've said it, but just to be absolutely clear, when we're speaking about the words of Christ, are we only speaking about red-letter Scripture? Where some of us have a red-letter Bible where the very words of Christ recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in red letters. Is that all that we're referring to when we speak about the words of Christ? And clearly the answer is no. And part of it is when you think about the mystery of the Trinity. When we speak about the mystery of the Trinity, of three persons in one essence, there's only one true and living God. But three persons. So if the Father speaks, or if the Son speaks, or if the Holy Spirit inspires the writings through the prophets and the apostles, will we have any contradictory information? No, we will not, because there is one God. God cannot deny himself. So what the Father speaks, the Son speaks, and what the Son speaks, the Father speaks, and what the Holy Spirit reveals, the Father speaks, and the Son speaks, and what the Father speaks, and the Son speaks, the Holy Spirit reveals. They're one. Three persons in one essence. Because Jesus Christ is truly God, Colossians 2:9, that in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, that in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, one with God, one nature, one being, one essence. The innermost, deepest reality of who God is one essence. And therefore, the whole Bible, inspired of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scriptures, is all the words of Christ. As it is equally the words of the Father, as it is equally the words of the Holy Spirit. They are one. And that's where we can say, and quote 1 Corinthians 2:16, that we have the very mind of Christ. We have the very mind of Christ. And what is that? The Holy Scriptures. All of it, not just the red letter text, where the disciples, as apostles, recorded for us exactly what they heard under inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he spoke and preached, when he was here on his 3-year earthly ministry. True, those are his words, but all of it is his words inspired of the Holy Spirit. So in Colossians 3:16, when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, all wisdom, spiritual understanding, what is that? That's all of Scripture. The word of Christ, all of the Holy Scriptures, all of the Bible dwell in us richly. Never pit them against one another in the Trinity. Three persons in one essence. And Lord willing, we'll have more to say on that within church history this Wednesday, dealing with Arianism. Let us ponder the excellency of Christ's teaching. A. Christ teaches plainly and clearly. Christ teaches plainly and clearly and instructs his ministers to use great boldness of speech. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3:12. And boldness here, Thomas Boston takes as plainness. Plainness. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. And Boston takes that as plainness of speech. Plainness of speech. Be plain, to be clear, since the hope that we have is so glorious, so clear, so certain. The glory we have by the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 8, is more glorious than whatever took place with Moses. Even though his face shone after being with God, and people couldn't even look at his face as it glowed in the dark, reflecting the very glory of God. But what we have is even more glorious, more certain. And we shall see him face to face one day, though now in a mirror. Verse 18, though now in a mirror dimly, we're being transformed from his glory, from glory to glory, as the scriptures are read and we see his glory reflected through this mirror of scripture. The veil has been removed by his Holy Spirit. That's where we're going to get at right here in 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 4:6. The veil has been removed by the very Spirit of Christ so that it is spoken, his words, plainly and clearly. He reveals to us the will of God for our salvation by his word and spirit. And his spirit is the one that removes the veil, the covering, so that when we read scripture and we hear scripture, it is plain and it is clear. What's been revealed now to make it known clearly, plainly, and with that boldness in Ephesians 6:19. Amen, yeah. So teaching the truth, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience. Commending ourselves to everyone's conscience. It's in this section in 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Gets to human nature. We all have a conscience. Romans 2:15. Everyone, you know, every human being shows the work of God's law written in their heart. Well, they have a human conscience. Defends them when they do right or accuses when they do wrong. It's been said only God can bind the conscience. Conscience is a powerful thing. You remember when we went through the series on the existence of God by Stephen Charnock on Wednesday evening, in Romans 13, we have the great section on civil government in Romans 13, 1 through 10. Romans 13, verse 5 says, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake." And he said in there, Stephen Charnock, it is the human conscience that makes civil government possible in our fallen, sinful world. Now, we live in a culture right now, in the neo-pagan culture, where we have psychologists and elites that are neo-pagans that say your conscience is nothing to worry about. They say that your guilt is just caused by human constructs, human standards which vary from nation to nature, nation and culture to culture, purely relative, family to family even. Everything to them is relative, subjective. Without a conscience, anything goes. Now, the psychologists and the elites of our day have never been successful at fully erasing the conscience. Psychologists keep getting paid lots of money because they can't erase the fact that we're created in the image of God. R.C. Sproul would always ask someone in evangelism, "What do you do with your guilt?" I have the one little book, real good book, by J. Buczyszewski, The Revenge of Conscience. It is a loaded spring. You can suppress it for a while in unrighteousness. Hold it down, as Romans 1:18 says, but it doesn't say you can erase it. It snaps back with a vengeance. And on your bed at night, you'll think back of all the wicked things you've ever said or done. A thought. And if we do not have the blood of Christ to cleanse our wicked conscience, there will be no peace or rest for the wicked. This is our point of contact with every single human being out here in this society. They have a conscience and they cannot erase it. And we must continually remind them of the law of God that they have written on their heart. They know they ought not to lie. They know they ought not to steal. They ought not to commit adultery. They know it. But they are suppressing it hard. They may have a seared conscience, yes. But it's our point of contact that they're created in the image of God, and to commend ourselves to them, to speak the truth plainly, clearly, commend ourselves to their conscience, and may the Holy Spirit work to move us to do what's right. That's all Pastor Ron and I can do for you right now, is to commend ourselves to your conscience. To say, you and I know we ought to pray every day without ceasing. You and I know we ought to read our Bibles every day. And we are warning all the time to say, if we don't see fruit in our life, faith without works is dead. If we're really in Christ, we will walk a worthy walk. We will be pursuing holiness with all men. And peace, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. What moves you and I to avoid evil and do what's right? Faculty of a conscience. Enlightened by the Holy Spirit, taught by the Word of God. Without confession of sin before God and repentance, the burden and weight of sin, the guilty conscience, will tear us up. Boston wrote this Christ would have us rather to prick their consciences than tickle their fancies, and break their hearts rather than please their ears. Unquote. Read it again. Boston said, Christ would have us rather to prick their consciences than tickle their fancies, and break their hearts rather than please their ears. Unquote. That you're going to have to choose. Either hate your sin or hate us. I agree wholeheartedly. When you think of the rich man and Dives, what may have tormented that man is that his family members, he may be thinking in his own guilty conscience that they're going to end up in the same place because he neglected his duty and he was alive. Amen to that. Their conscience will haunt them forever. You imagine the fathers that'll be in hell, and their conscience will torment them over their wives and children that end up there as well because of their own fault. Yep. For themselves and whoever else they feel. When in the case of the rich man, he wanted someone to go tell his family members, right? The gospel. What's the answer? Well, they have the scriptures. They have the written word of God. Clear and plain. And Christ rose from the dead. The evidence, truthfulness, and divinity. 2 Timothy 4:1-5. 2 Timothy 4:1-5. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, man-made myths. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In Megan Basham's book, Shepherds for Sale, she gave her testimony in there. Brent mentioned MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience, and she mentions in there MacArthur is the one that helped bring about her conversion. Because she kept going to all these psychologists who kept telling her she's a victim. And the real problem for her alcohol addiction and all of the mess she was in partying during her college days, the whole problem was all these other people. She's a victim of all these other things around her. And she just couldn't get out of the sin. She was enslaved to sin. And finally, she reads Vanishing Conscience with MacArthur and says, stop blaming others, accept the guilt yourself, acknowledge it before God, confess it, and you've got to repent and turn from it, period. You just got to be blunt and do it. The fault's your own, and you got to turn away from the sin. There was no conversion or change in my life until that happened, she said. Addressing her own conscience, say the guilt's real and I've got to deal with it. This is my problem. This has been around a long time. She's a little younger than me, but she's around my age, Megan Basham. But so this has been 30 years or more, almost a 40-year deal in America where there's huge victimology. Well, nothing new under the sun, right? What did Adam do? Oh, it's that woman you gave me. Right? This is our proneness in sin. To want to point fingers elsewhere. And this is where we have no excuse to look in the mirror for our own sin. But this is where David found peace with God. He confessed it when he was confronted, said, you're the man. And he said, yes. Once we accept personal responsibility, humbly, it's not pleasant, humbly confess it before God, repent of it, stand on his promises, walk by faith, rest in him for strength, and get up each day saying, Lord, I know apart from you, I can do nothing. Abide in me this day. Live in me. Empower me to serve you and live for you. This Boston quote here is similar to What was the one book by Douglas Wilson? Easy Chairs, Hard Words. So I think that was it. But hard words make for soft hearts. That's Christ we preach, warning every man, teaching every man. Colossians 1:28. Warning, rebuking, correcting. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Preach the word. The Holy Spirit always works in and with the word of God. Christ is our prophet, reveals to us the will of God for our salvation by his word and spirit. So preach the word in season and out of season. Do whatever you can. This is where, you know, just like the English Puritans would stress, we must not try, let's say, how would they word it? I'm thinking of J.I. Packer's book, Quest for Godliness. The burden is upon us to teach and explain the gospel of Christ clearly. What if you're very confused? Then it makes it harder for the other person to understand. There's the doctrine of concurrence in all of this. I mean, think, the Apostle Paul is not writing to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and just says, you know what, it's all of the Holy Spirit. All you got to do is read the Bible to him. He doesn't say that. Does he? It's just all of God to convince you of the truth. Therefore, Ryan, all you've got to do is read the Bible. He didn't say that. Does he? He tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. I have to use whatever I can in my own power and strength to persuasively convince you of the truth and prick your conscience to do what's right. And yet in the end, I know only God the Holy Spirit can move you. But that doesn't relieve me of responsibility to do whatever I can to convince, rebuke, and exhort to move you. And this is where it's similar to the Apostle Paul on his ministry. And he'd reason with them from the Scriptures, Acts 17:2, that Jesus was the Christ. He'd reason with them from the Scriptures. What did Agrippa say in Acts 26:28 to Paul? You almost persuade me to be a Christian. What did he say to him? I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. I try and reason with you. Let's reason together from the Scriptures and think this through. But in the end, I know only the Holy Spirit can move you. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes the veil away. 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 4, 6. This is where I know if I water or plant, I can't cause growth. But I still have the responsibility to do whatever I can to persuade you of the truth. Let me read 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 4, 6. What Boston mentions here is that by his Spirit, Christ, who's our prophet, by his Spirit, he reveals to us the will of God by his word and spirit. So we have the word, the Holy Scriptures, and through his Spirit. Remember, Romans 8:9 speaks of the Spirit of Christ, speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, as well as Galatians 4:6. The Holy Spirit is so united in the Trinity with Christ that he's referred to it twice there as the Spirit of Christ. But 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 4, 6 is this. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Just like Romans 8, 9 and Galatians 4, 6. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, in the Holy Scriptures, as they're read, and understood with our minds, because the veil's been removed by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were once in darkness, but we have seen a great light by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit as he works in and through the word of God preached. But notice, mind. We're rational creatures, and it addresses the mind. The way to our hearts is through our minds. God created us rational human beings so that God can communicate from his mind truths to our minds when the veil of sin has been removed and our minds are renewed by the Holy Spirit. Christianity is for thinking people. He gave us a book to read and think about with our minds. Words, propositions, statements, assertions. We have to think through all of this because we live in an age that's pure emotionalism, feelings. Because faith is wrongly thought of as a leap into the dark. It's been that way since existentialism with Kierkegaard in the early 1800s. A true understanding of Christianity, it is grounded in historical realities, historical truths, and assertions about reality are made with words and propositions. God speaks, and we can understand these things with our mind. They're rational. And we know that good does not equal evil. And Christ does not equal Antichrist. Contradictions can never be true. Because God himself cannot deny himself. He cannot contradict himself. It's all involved with conscience. Defending us when we do right. Condemning us when we do wrong. It's the evidence of a judge over you and me, and that good is not evil, and evil is not good. That there's objective categories of right and wrong. One more thing. Remember when I went through the existence of God, Stephen Charnock said, why is it that you feel guilt about something? In your mind, your conscience convicts you of wrong with something that only you know about and no other human being knows about. If the conscience is only a human construct, then you'd only have guilt over things other human beings know about that they regard as shameful. But if you feel guilt over something that no other human being knows about or ever will know about, but you feel guilt over it, that's evidence that God exists, because he knows about it, since he knows our hearts. 1 Kings 8:39. One other side note on conscience. It's the basis for civil society, as I mentioned in Romans 13. Parents, when parents discipline children, remind them of their conscience when they've done wrong before disciplining. It's a teaching moment that God exists. He created us in his image, and we have a conscience that convicts us of wrong, and the child knows it. So when you're disciplining for something they've done wrong out of love, to correct, train in righteousness, to remind them to say the reason you feel guilt is because God exists, and he wrote his law in your heart. Constantly remind them of that. Okay, Christ teaches plainly and clearly, and wants us to do so as well. Appeal to conscience, and may the Holy Spirit work. B, Christ teaches fully. He teaches fully. Psalm 40, 9 and 10. Psalm 40, 9 and 10. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Boston seems to take that as messianic, like almost a messianic psalm statement, even though it's a psalm of David. But St. Christ held nothing back. Everything that the Father gave him, he shared with us, and it was fully taught by Christ, the Father's will for our salvation. And the Apostle Paul imitated Christ. Remember he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If Christ spoke fully, then the Apostle Paul wants to teach fully. And as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It's one of the reasons why Pastor Ron and I want to go verse, we have in our Sunday morning sermons, going verse by verse through a book. That forces us to deal with whatever topics come, rather than more what's on our own interest. Everybody has their own interests. And what we've tried to do is have different series on different topics as well, recorded online. We're trying to cover everything, the catechism, going right through the catechism from beginning to end and then going starting again. It's covering everything, trying to cover the whole counsel of God. Now, Christ gave us everything necessary, meaning fully. What we mean by fully here, everything necessary for our salvation and happiness. John 15:15. Remember, he's in the upper room here with the disciples celebrating Passover. John 15:15, Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of the Father that's been wanted to be shared with you. Now we know the secret things belong to the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29. But what he has chosen to reveal, Christ held nothing back. Everything necessary for our salvation and happiness. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul wrote about Timothy here, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, the words of Christ, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. A full range of duties in every state and condition. It's another way of looking at it. Christ taught fully. full range of duties for every state and condition we could find ourselves in. That's the Word of God for you and I. Think of Psalm 119, 97 to 104. Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness, denying idolatry, and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, Christ teaches the will of God purely. Purely. There's no error mixed with it. No error mixed with it. John 14:6, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Revelation 1:5 regards him as the faithful witness. Faithful witness. He is no error. The whole truth, the truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Not a part truth masquerading as the whole truth, no falsehood mixed with it. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He's a faithful witness. Psalm 119 should be 160. The entirety of your word is truth. The entirety of your word is truth. Speaking of the plenary inspiration of Scripture, you'll find some liberal false theologians that'll say it's only true with regard to faith and doctrine, but not in science or historical matters. But God's word is true in its entirety, in all of it, all of it. So Christ's ministers are called to rightly handle his word, rightly divide it, rightly handle it, to work hard. Right? 2 Timothy 2:15 takes diligence. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth, rightly applying it. 2 Corinthians 2:17. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Genuineness and sincerity, not peddling the word of God. If only Paul could see the TV evangelists today, with their health, wealth, and prosperity gospels, wanting everyone to give, promising them even more wealth if they give more to their TV station. Christ teaches the will of God purely. Also, Christ teaches the mind of God in a most sincere, sweet manner. He makes men's hearts burn within them. Think of the two disciples, road to Emmaus, that our hearts burned within us. Luke 24:32. That burning. You're moved in your heart. Christ spoke affectionately. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly of heart. He's gentle, he's affectionate, and he says, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Matthew 11:28-29. Turn to Isaiah 50:4. Isaiah 50:4. The Lord God has given me tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. That's the main point he's focusing on here. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. To give an appropriate word in due season to the weary. Affectionately. Are you weary and heavy laden? Come unto me and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Christ teaches the will of God powerfully. Boston wrote this. He said there was heat as well as light in his doctrine. There was heat as well as light in his doctrine. English Puritans, they typically would say, first light, then heat. First light, then heat. Give understanding, and then passion. But address the mind. The way to the heart is through the mind. First light, we've got to understand things. And then heat. Move the heart. But Christ as well. Heat as well as light. It's not just light, not just to the mind. It's not just rational. But there's heat, there's passion, there's affection. And this, but Matthew 7:29, where the multitudes were amazed in wonder at his teaching after the Sermon on the Mount. Christ's words are powerful weapons. So he spoke as one with authority, and the multitudes were amazed. That authority or power, and Christ's words are weapons. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. That's where Jesus wielded the sword. It is written in the wilderness. Right? Matthew 4, confronting Satan. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Many of you know that one. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10:4. About the weapons of our warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not earthly, not physical, but mighty in power and for pulling down strongholds. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. The main primary one, obviously, the one offensive weapon is the Word of God, the Word of Christ. The words of our great high priest, Hebrews 4:14. Christ teaches the will of God infallibly. Infallibly. His Spirit guides men into truth and nothing but the truth. John 16:13. Again, in the upper room, celebrating Passover with the disciples. However, when he, Jesus said, when he, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And remember verse 14, he will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Within the charismatic chaos, and in all the charismatic supposed gifts in the Pentecostals, if it's not glorifying Christ, it's not of the Spirit. Boston wrote this, all who are taught of Christ shall certainly arrive at celestial glory. Celestial meaning heavenly, heavenly glory. All who are taught of Christ shall certainly arrive at heavenly glory. John 6:68, Christ has the words of life. Why in the world would we want to go anywhere else? He has the words of life. As well, John 10:28, Jesus said, I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Christ's teachings are abiding teachings. Abiding teachings. Boston said, what Christ teaches, he writes upon the heart. What Christ teaches, he writes upon the heart. Fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:33. Jeremiah 31:33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Christ's words that convinced, encouraged, and comforted, you will not forget. Psalm 119:93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Christ has the words of life, and I will never forget them because they give me life, eternal life. As well as H, Christ teaches men the will of God in a saving manner. He teaches the will of God in a saving manner. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. We read verse 15 earlier, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Boston wrote, "There is a great deal of other knowledge." This should be that. There is a great deal of other knowledge that goes to hell with men. Unquote. You can tell me a lot about how a cell phone works. I don't have a smartphone. It's knowledge that somebody will go to hell with. There's lots of knowledge. A great deal of other knowledge that goes to hell with men. But eternal life lies in the teaching of Christ. John 17:3, Jesus, in the great high priestly prayer, said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." True knowledge is a relationship, a loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. John 8:12, related with this morning. Had these notes were written before the sermon for this morning. But Jesus said in John 8:12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Now I want to say one thing with this last thing with Boston, that there is a great deal of other knowledge that goes to hell with men. J.C. Ryle warned about a pharisaical approach that says, "All I care about is spiritual knowledge. This is my Father's world." With a renewed mind, when I'm studying science, I'm in search for the wisdom of God that's in his works of creation. "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And his wisdom is in all his works." So don't take Boston's quote there as to say, we're only of one book, the Bible. Rather, it is important, as we have quoted Spurgeon many times, to say we're people of many books, but primarily of one book, the Bible. But we are people of many books. Why? Because this is our Father's world. I don't care what subject matter you start studying, in some way it always relates back to God. But do remember, there is some knowledge that people have PhDs in our society that do them no good, nothing. And they will go to hell with it. because it's not knowledge that glorifies God. Solely and purely secular. Theology is to be the queen of the sciences, and philosophy her handmaiden. And by philosophy there is natural philosophy, meaning science itself, physical sciences, her handmaiden. How many times did Jesus use illustrations from this world to illustrate a spiritual truth? Tons. And this is where we've got to say, I want to expand my knowledge of all sorts of things to use it for the glory of God as a means to an end. And that end is to glorify God. Because remember, salvation is not narrow. This is where we also covered A through H, that the will of God for our salvation covers tons of things. From our creation to fall to redemption to conversion to sanctification and glorification. The whole nine yards. So next time we meet is number 4. We're going to begin a fourth section on this topic, the ends for which Christ as prophet reveals the will of God. The ends or purposes. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. I pray that we would treasure them as one who has found much fine gold. May it be sweeter than a honeycomb and honey to our spiritual taste buds. May we truly trust that for every state and condition we are in, it provides us wisdom, sheds light on our path and our way, protects us from harm, guides us in how to please you. I pray that we'd always be meditating upon your scriptures, the words of Christ. And by your Spirit, enlarge our understanding of salvation. We rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry as a prophet. I pray that we would heed his words. As we've been warned, you will not hold us guiltless if we do not hear what he has to say. Lord, we thank you for this Christian Sabbath. I pray that we've been refreshed in you. I pray that we would walk in the light of your word this work week. Bind our wandering heart to you. Keep us from darkness. I pray that our minds would be enraptured from your word, guided, directed, controlled, filled by the Holy Spirit, so that in all our earthly activities, we would, in Christ, be the light of the world. That we would be ordering our affairs in business, in family, in civil society, every way that pleases you. Keep us obedient, pursuing holiness and peace with all men. Protect us from the evil one. Remove pride from our hearts. I pray that we would not neglect our duties of praying every day and reading your word every day. Grant us understanding. May it be a week of great stewardship. Pray that we would be faithful in whatever talents you've given each of us. As we are waiting for Christ's return, the Master, And may we be working and watching, ready for when he returns. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.